please. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Printed class notes to page 124. Page 124. Beginning to cover a review or summary comments of this final piece of evidence. All right, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word, and otherwise laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of this evening's class, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have this opportunity to come aside and take in the mind of Christ in freedom and comfort and safety. We thank you most of all for the Word of God, the Word of truth, the Holy Bible in which we can hold in our hands, and we know that it is complete, inerrant, and infallible, and we know that it is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And as we seek to allow the power of that Word to effectually work within us, we ask for the clarity and wisdom contained in your Word to do just that, to have its effectual work within our inner man, that we may not only bring honor and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, but be edified as your sons and daughters, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're looking again this evening at this passage in Romans 4 where we have covered the more critical analysis of the verses, and we're now down to getting some of the final pieces put together in this last piece of evidence. There's, again, as we're going through all of this, it's a very important issue to me that you understand that it's not only important that we see the doctrine that's contained here, and to see the way in which this doctrine is supposed to work. But this is really the first time in the book of Romans that we have been exposed to allowing ourselves to be educated on a particular subject, the way in which your Heavenly Father wants you thinking about it. Now, that's a critically important issue, because we're going to come up in the very next chapter to two more issues. There are two major things that are sitting in chapter 5 that are also, just like there's two big things that are sitting here in this last piece of evidence, they're not the same things, but just like we looked at two major issues or two main things in which sit in this chapter that are designed to provide you with persuasion of mind so that a particular doctrine, no matter what it is firmly, and I mean firmly, settled in your spirit and in your soul. And you've come to see this not based upon a set of class notes. And you've not come to see it based upon a systematic scientific approach of point one, point two, point three, or a category of doctrine. This is really the first time this assembly is going to, and some of you are, most of you, all of you, I hope, are really seeing that. And the way in which most doctrine is taught today is by pastors who do the doctrinal whack-a-mole, where they'll take a verse, look at words, and say, well, that word is an entire category of doctrine. And we're going to do like they do in the whack-a-mole games, just hit every doctrine that's in this thing from stem to stern, and then we'll move on to the next verse, which is just disastrous. Because it is disastrous because it actually harms in a way that I'm not going to go into, but it's a harmful thing to your inner man. It abuses it. And another thing that it does, it makes you come to see a particular truth of the Bible based upon the collection of a lot of verses and the preponderance of a whole bunch of evidence. And while you may have the right result in your thinking, it's not producing in your soul what it's supposed to produce. Let me give you an illustration of that. The very next thing that we're going to be studying in the book of Romans, when it comes to the fifth chapter, now that we'll put the whole issue of how one is justified to bed, the next major thing that we're going to cover that your Heavenly Father would have you be fully educated in is the issue that you have it and you can't lose it. And the fifth chapter is dedicated to that. That's the chapter that you deal with eternal security. If you were to ask, for instance, if you were to ask a normal, just run-of-the-mill Christian who was a quote-unquote doctrinal believer, if they believed in eternal security, they'd say, sure. And if you asked them why they believed it, they wouldn't take this book and open it up. They would go to another man's corrected translation, for one thing, if they ever consulted a Bible. And then they would go to a set of class notes that is the doctrine of eternal security, point one. And they will tell you that they have every confidence that they are eternally secure in their salvation. That once that you are justified, you can't get unjustified. But just remember, what has produced that in that person's thinking is not what God intended for that result to be produced by. It's being produced by scholarship and not by the effectual working of God's word. And listen to this carefully, because this is very important. If that's the way you've learned truth, even though you may not want to admit it to yourself or not, if that's the way you've learned truth, and you think that I am firmly settled in my thinking on this, I can guarantee you that there's going to... And let's say you've rocked along for years, year after year after year, no problem with a doctrine like my eternal security. No problem with it. And I learned it based upon dear doctor what's-his-name, or dear pastor what's-his-name, or dear general what's-his-name, or whoever what's-his-name is. And I got all the class notes, and I've got the used to be put out two or three volumes, 3-inch, that thick, three of these dudes, may have been four, 3-ring binders that have every category of doctrine in the world in them. And I also have the little booklet that has in the back of it the one-page outline of the doctrine of eternal security, and that's why I know that I'm eternally secure. I can guarantee you, even though you may feel totally secure in that, somewhere, sometime, someplace, it may never happen, but it could happen. The problem with that is this could happen. Somebody, you just have not run up against somebody yet who could take this book, open it to a passage, take it completely, or maybe not this book, maybe an NIV, or a corrected translation, open it up, point a verse out to you, and say, you ever read that? It says here that he that overcometh to the end shall be saved. You don't know that you're eternally secure until you die. I know, that's just an illustration. But all I'm saying is that there's an angle with which you're vulnerable, but you don't know it. Because, ladies and gentlemen, that's not the way you are edified. And that's not the way God made your human spirit and your soul. You are to be edified based not upon categories of doctrine, but based upon the way that God not only wrote it in His Word, but the words on the page that persuade you. When that's done, for instance, we have just gone through looking at a preponderance, not of evidence, but a preponderance of doctrine concerning a category of justification in which a whole legal case has been proven and set forth a proof. But the thing that will make it so that you could never, no matter what angle you are attacked from, no matter what version or what book or what verse is ever brought to your attention, you will never ever be shaken in the confidence and the persuasion you have that salvation is by grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone, without any works of any kind at any time. I'm not persuaded based upon a series of notes. I'm persuaded because there are two main issues that God looked for in my faith. I know what those two issues are. I express those when I believe to Him, and He's completely and totally thrilled with that whole transaction. Now, this is going to become vitally important. That's why I said there's more to this than just understanding the doctrine that's in front of us. There's understanding that we're learning about something in a different way than we've ever learned about it before. We're not concerned with how many points there are, or with the outline, or anything like that. We're concerned about knowing what God has said in His Word, the way He said it, the order in which He said it, and those things, and no more than, and no less than, are the things that are to persuade you. And there's coming up two things that are sitting in chapter 5 that are going to work the exact same way that these things work to persuade and fully convince someone, not that justification is by grace through faith alone, but that once you have it, you can't lose it. And then we go on to the next thing, and the next. And as we continue, we start developing in our thinking a respect for the Word of God that we never had before. That book really is it really is quick, and it really is powerful, and it really is sharp. It can actually divide asunder soul and spirit and joint and marrow. And it doesn't do that with categories of doctrine. It does it in its sense and in its sequence, in the way and manner and order in which God wrote it, with the very words on the page. Not my words, but those words. And listen, I think oftentimes that I'm about as dumb as you can get when it comes to being a pastor or anything else, but when I turn it... This book is so much under attack today. You do realize how unique it is what we do here, because this is not done anywhere else. And they came out with a movie on the crucifixion of Jesus a year ago, and there's probably half of it is mythology and half of it is truth, and that's a mess. And then they come out now. There's been a push on for several years now, and it's finally come out in book form, and they're threatening to make a full-blown movie out of it that is an attack. Remember when we taught how we got our English Bible, I taught you that there are two major ways in which it's attacked. It's attacked verbally, and it's attacked in written form. And there is an attack right now upon this book in written form. And it's called something like the Da Vinci Code. Have you heard about this? Well, this is a crock of baloney, is what that Da Vinci Code is, which is what all of the secret codes of the Bible are. They're a crock of nasty things. And this Da Vinci Code is an attack upon the Bible. Then you go to where you think you can get some kind of saneness, and flip on the TV, and some guy who makes... I like watching him turn the volume down. I just like watching him because of how thin he makes me look. This guy is two or three times my size. I would have no problem around him all day, but because this guy has to have two or three seats when he's on an airplane. And what's funny is, he'll teach on good eating principles and things like that out of the Bible. Well, this bird the other day has got things behind him, props that I know cost more, just that one prop, than my yearly salary cost. They're top flight. I mean, they are really nice looking. And he goes to the 50th chapter of Jeremiah. I'm not going to mention his name because it's not even important. He's got I don't know, 10,000 people in his church. He goes to the 50th chapter of Jeremiah, and his whole series now is, and everything behind him is all this stuff about the Iraqi war. And his whole thing is how that all of Jeremiah 50 is being fulfilled in prophecy with everything that we're doing over there in Baghdad and in Iraq. The whole thing is being fulfilled. Now this guy is totally screwed up. It's almost unbelievable that somebody could do something like that. But again, if you take most people's understanding of the Bible, the shallowness, and I'm not trying to shine our halo, I'm not trying to say, with all I know about God's Word, the one thing I know more than anything else is how little I know about this book. In what I know. What I know about it is very small. And for a guy to stand up there and try and claim the prophecies of Jeremiah 50 being fulfilled today is blasphemy. This guy ought to be run off his pulpit and into a workout room. And then you say, oh my Lord, flip to another one. And this guy who again has 10, 15,000 people in his church takes them to Deuteronomy 28, which we just read here a week ago. And I forget what it was in connection with, but we just covered Deuteronomy 28 when we were talking about the blessings that Israel could get if they were compliant with the law contract. He went through the whole thing out of a King James Bible and then said, every time that it came up to where it said, if you will keep my law and my commandments and all my statutes, he completely skipped over that and just said, if you just obey the word, then all of these are yours. And now he's having a financial freedom seminar where you can burn your finances and God will heal you financially. The whole church today is insane. I would no more go to church, if it wasn't for this assembly, I wouldn't go to a church at gunpoint. If that's as little respect as they've got for the book that they say is the Word of God. I always like what that native said to a missionary once when he kept saying, this is God's Word, this is God's Word. And then he would read him parts of it. And the native looked at him and he said, you really think that's God's Word? He said, oh yes, I know it's God's Word. And the native crushed him. He said, well then why don't you have it all memorized if it's that important? Why do you have to read it out of a book? Well, that's pretty much what you do to somebody, especially these doctrinal people, when you come along and you deal with them on certain issues and you say, look at what this word says. Well, there's built into their thinking such distrust of what it says, you can't even deal with them about it. So all I'm saying is, I think one of the greatest things that we have come to see is in this passage, when God presents the information, we're not trying to come along here and we're not trying to make the word say something about Abraham it doesn't. We're saying the word says he was justified in Genesis right where he said he was in the 15th chapter. We're saying that Paul's coming along here and saying there's something out here later on, 13 years later, that is going to be said about Abraham that is going to provide the illustration for that saving faith that he had. But more importantly, especially when it comes down, for instance, to where it talks about even Abraham in verse 21 being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was also able to perform, that full persuasion was not in Abraham's thinking based upon verse here and a verse there and a set of class notes. It was in his thinking because he had perceived something about his heavenly Father, about Jehovah God, that was based upon the way in which God said and did things with him and presented himself to him and allowed that to effectually work within him. And by the way, if you don't get this now, you and I are going to have some real problems later on in this assembly. Because when we get past the 8th chapter and we start seeing issues of suffering and prayer and a thousand other things, you're going to have already in your mind coming to the Word of God and saying, but this, I know, I see what everybody else is writing about. I see all the books on Jabez's prayer. I see all the books on the purpose-driven everything. I see all that stuff, but this is what I'm after. What does he say here? And not in an NIV, an RASV, or any other V, but what does that book say? Because I can guarantee you, if you've got anything but a King James Bible, you won't even understand the passage in front of us tonight. Because they have standardized verse 3 and verse 22, and they standardized count instead of impute, and that ruins the whole thing. So, it's just, I didn't want to spend a lot of time on this. I'm just trying to, I know that you have lives that you're leading in all kinds of different directions and everything, but the things that are out there are just unbelievable. And I mean when it comes to divorce, when it comes to death, when it comes to who I should date, who I should marry, when it comes to where I should be educated, what my job is, where I should live, every decision you make, instead of it being a series of notes and points here and there, you know already the will of your Heavenly Father based upon the way He has written His Word in His book. And I don't have to manipulate it. I don't have to change it. I don't have to delete it. I don't have to add to it. All I got to do is point it out. That's what's been so wonderful about the last few Bible classes. All I got to do is point you in the direction, and you'll, like I say, if everything works right, you should just about be right there before I am even there. And that's why when we dealt with this last issue, to come up and say the case was proven legally, but there's another way in which it's to be proven, that last piece of evidence is what that's designed to do. To prove something morally and ethically as well as legally, proves the entire case and closes off any question of any shadow of a doubt. Well, let's take a look at this one more time, read through the passage and begin the final piece, the summary, because there's something that I have said that I haven't fully explained yet. Even though Sunday we ran through the whole thing and kind of took all the gifts out of the packages, we unwrapped them all, but I haven't fully explained, especially this last thing in especially verse 17. But let's read from the end of verse 16 one more time through it, to have it in our thinking, and then we'll begin in on page 124 of our class notes. Concerning Abraham, Paul says, who is the father of us all? Then he pauses. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Pauses again. Before him whom he believed, even God. Paul puts you now in the position of God, looking at faith. Who quickeneth the dead, that's one thing. And calleth those things which be not as though they were, that's the other thing. And it's that I haven't really explained thoroughly. Verse 18, who, against hope, believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Paul's taking you now back to the 15th chapter. Verse 19, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now the application. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. All right? Coming along to that last piece, there was one lingering but what about that could be objected to. And like I said on Sunday, I know this is a really tough one for you to see probably, but in the attributes of God, and this was a long, long time ago, we've had this chart around for years, back when we went through the pre-resolution. And there is a division up here that runs right down through the center of this chart. And on this side of that, this word here that you see fading out, that says constitutional, which at the time, me and all of my colleagues were trying to come up with new words. You couldn't ever use some old word. That didn't impress anybody, and that wouldn't get you written up in BibSac, so you had to come up with new words. But and these are the attributes that constitute God's legal godness. sovereignty, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, self-existence, life. Then there are some that deal with his infinity up here, like his immutability, his... I can see, by the way, right now that there's a problem with this chart. His immensity, his eternality, and this is the word simplicity, and that doesn't mean simple like God is Forrest Gump. This means simplicity in another theological way, but we'll leave that alone for now. But over here, this constitutes his moral attributes. God is truth. But there's something about God's truth. I can be truthful, and you can be truthful. The angels, unfallen, holy angels, don't lie. They tell the truth. But there's something about God's truth that is different than their truth. And that's what that calling, that's what that second thing there in verse 17, calleth those things which be not as though they were. That's that certainty of God's counsel. And that I haven't fully explained. That is not just God's willingness to do something. If I want to, I can pick up a horseshoe and throw it through my neighbor's window. But that doesn't mean I'm going to do it. When Abraham believed God, when you believed in Christ, that was part of your faith that you may not even been aware of at the time. You say, well, how could I not be aware of it? Well, are you aware when you get cut of the entire what's called the blood clotting cascade that takes place to properly clot your blood and shut itself off at the proper time so your blood doesn't continue to clot? You probably never heard of Christmas Factor. May have heard of Max Factor. That's an honest to goodness name in hematology that's part of a cascading of events. In blood clotting, there are different factors involved. One of them is called Christmas Factor. This is for a different reason, but it doesn't mean Christmas. But the whole issue is that there are many things that you experience or do that you're not aware of all of the details. This is God coming along and analyzing the details so that you have an understanding of what absolutely persuades you that makes it so that the entire... foundation is laid for you to step firmly and confidently on it so that the very next level that you go to in chapter 5, you know that there is absolute security in this, partly because of the evidence of chapter 4. And the evidence of chapter 4 is that God on his side is so absolutely thrilled to be able to be able to swap his righteousness for your faith. And I know that not based upon the fact that I just know a whole bunch of verses that say that I've got to believe and be saved, but because I actually now know what makes God thrilled with that exchange. That I know that he has the power to do it beyond anyone else in the whole universe. He's the only one that has the power to do that. And he has I believe that he has the absolute certainty of his counsel to bring it to pass. And that is something within the attributes of God that no one... Listen, everything, both of those two things cannot be said of human beings or angels. Whatever these things are things that even in Abraham, when God brought him out personally and tell the stars, Abraham knew this was speaking about God and God only. That's why when I said on Sunday and used the word will and that kind of thing to talk about the certainty of his counsel, that needs to be clearly and more understandably defined, because I have a will and you have a will. But these are the moral attributes: his truth, his veracity, his faithfulness, his love is another one, his benevolence. He is affectionate and good and merciful and kind, which is not even up here. But all I'm after is that you realize that when we're talking about this piece of evidence proving the case morally and ethically, it makes it so that the case can be said to be closed. And if this doesn't persuade you that grace can only accept faith, and faith without any works of any kind, then nothing will. And here's the other side of that coin. If this does persuade you, there isn't anyone who can take any Bible and point to any verse and shake your confidence. I can't do that. No pastor can get a series of doctrines put together in his own dumb head and set forth a series of basics or advanced doctrines or intermediate doctrines and do that. No one can. And I wish I could teach that one thing at a pastor's conference. That's what I'd like to teach them. You can't produce edification. And the best thing you could do is run to the nearest toilet and flush your education down the drain. Because your scholarship is going to produce spiritual wreckage. It's this book that works. And listen, it works without me. And it works without them. God doesn't need me for this book to work. There's a few pastors I know that need to be taken down a peg. I was one of them. There's a way to get humbled real quick. You get alone with this book, and let's see if you've got the guts to do what I did just a few months ago. Go through your file cabinets and start tossing garbage out. Just throwing this junk out. Get yourself down to this book. I've even got one that there's not a single, I'm not saying this proudly, but there's not a single, I haven't got a mark in this Bible. That's so I can grab your Bible if I have to and show you. I'm forcing myself. I'm probably not a good idea with my memory, but anyway, I want to make it so I could go to Walmart, and they've got them. I checked it out. You can go to Walmart, and I think for less than $5, you can get a King James Bible in Walmart. That'll do just fine. Do as well as this beautiful one that I have up here. This is the most beautiful Bible I've ever owned. But it's got just as much power. Anyway, I just am afraid to go on until we understand. I just want you to understand that there's something more than just learning the doctrine at hand. There's learning how we're learning the doctrine at hand. All right? Let's begin then on page 124, and we're going to go through some notes. But these won't mean a whole lot, but hopefully they'll, you know, maybe be able to codify things a little bit better than what I've said before and certainly keep my mind on track. All right, page 124, after we get through the verses, this is the final piece of evidence. There's a couple of things that we'll run through this pretty quickly. Point one is preparation considerations, preparatory considerations, and that one thing that the most important thing to understand in preparing for this is what that chart there is all about. Do not get off track by when Abraham was justified. Don't let somebody come along and buffalo you by telescoping something or saying some kind of new terminology or nomenclature to have you think that Abraham was not justified when the Bible says he was. If I'm wrong on that issue, I'll be glad to be wrong on that issue, because that means God's wrong on that issue and I quit and I'm going to go do something else. But I know God's not wrong. You know, if I can put myself in a position where the worst thing somebody can accuse me of is being biblical, that's fine. I'll take that accusation any day. Well, you're just too biblical. You're not scholarly enough. Well, that's true. I take that as a badge of honor. Don't get off track by when Abraham was justified. Abraham was justified exactly when God said he was and exactly when the Bible tells you he was. Genesis 15:6. The issue of when Abraham was justified into eternal life is settled. Before you ever get to this passage in Romans 4:3, he is told about in Romans 4:3, that's when he was justified. And that corroborates Genesis 15:6. Paul, either the scholars are right and Paul's wrong, or Paul's right and the scholars are wrong. One or the other. I know they want to think they are Paul's better, because they'll even run Paul through the mud. They're not above taking Peter and making Peter to be one of the biggest boobs who ever lived. And they're certainly not above taking Paul and running him through the mud and making Paul out to be a confused baboon when he was in the book of Acts. And Paul was never confused about the dispensational change from the moment he met Christ on the road to Damascus. And I think this whole thing about a transitionary period that was just kind of a muddle gray area is a bunch of hooey too. I'm not saying there wasn't a transition, but I'm saying that those guys knew precisely, with precision, what was going on. So therefore, when you see Genesis 17:4 being brought up in Romans 4:17, the last thing that should ever come into your mind is that it has anything to do with when Abraham was justified. It's being brought up for an entirely different reason. We're not concerned with when, we're concerned with the quality and the nature of his faith when he believed, not the period of time in which he was justified. And that would be the last thing if you were thinking right. To understand what the reason is, one must first come to understand, appreciate some more basic and fundamental questions that we have answered, like why is there a need for this last piece of evidence at all? Why aren't four sufficient? And why does this last one take up the most space, which it does? Point two, the nature of final evidence. Now, some of these things you've heard before, but you've never read them or seen them in the class notes, so bear with me. I know that you've heard some of these things before. But I'm going to try and run through this part pretty quickly because I know you've heard it before, but we need to have it in our thinking to go to the next thing. The nature of final evidence, the nature of the evidence being given is going to be such that it produces the exact same thing that the evidence that was given in the first two parts of the gospel produced, all the way back in chapter 1 from verse 17 to the end of chapter 3, near the end, chapter 3 verse 26, where it says that every mouth may be stopped. That was in verse 19 of chapter 3. This is done in five pieces or exhibits in such a way that there is power. That's the great thing about this. When you see where these two things are going to link up here, the way this is presented is that in this piece of evidence there's power, and in this piece of evidence there's power. There's power in the first evidence that's given and power in the last. So that you have a piece of evidence in this last one being held back to the end that has equivalent strength with the evidence that's set forth first. And by doing so, you have power at the beginning of the case, power at the end of the case. Therefore, the order of the evidence given, even as much as the evidence itself, that's critically important. Watch the way in which God does this, and he'll do it over and over and over again. That's why it was so fun to go back to the 22nd chapter of Matthew and see what Jesus does when he presents the last piece of evidence to the Pharisees. And he does it by going back and returning to the very first piece of evidence that was set forth concerning him being David's son. He says, well, if he's David's son, how is it David calls him his Lord? If the Christ is David's son, which he is, see how they had doctrine, they had Bible doctrine, and they had some doctrine right, but they completely failed to see a whole other piece of doctrine? You know why that was? Because they were systematic theologians. And Jesus completely destroyed their theology by saying, well, then how is it that he called him Lord? And it said they durst not ask him another question. It stopped their mouth. Well, anyway, that's what this does. And you see this, man, you see no man could have written this book. Only God could do this. So the order is as much important as the evidence itself, because that is what convinces those who are to be convinced by the evidence that the case has been proven beyond any shadow of a doubt. And I told you before that a good trial attorney will set forth evidence in a case he's trying and do it in a particular order. He's already got that figured out before the case begins. And that is when he is setting the evidence in front of a jury or a judge, he's got reasons for why he presents that first piece, second, third, fourth, and so forth, and a reason why he presents the last piece in the way that he does. And notice in your class notes, sometimes there's a good reason for holding back a piece of evidence until the very end. Here's one. If final evidence is weak and cannot be equal to primary evidence, that's going to open the door for a shadow of a doubt. So there's an order in which you don't want to put something that's weaker last, because you want to shut every mouth or every mind to any doubt remaining in that mind that this is so. So, therefore, there can be many reasons for the order of giving evidence, even if you take the evidence being presented in a very general sense. But if you take the final piece of evidence, if that final piece of evidence also necessitates some previous evidence being set forth first, in order to make that final piece have a real full kick to it, to slam the door shut on it, so to speak, or the full potential it's designed to have, then that becomes the obvious reason for holding it back. That's why Paul's doing that here, to the very last. This last piece of evidence rests upon the necessity of understanding the evidence Paul set forth first regarding Abraham. And we go through there's four exhibits there. The legal operating force in exhibit one, that's what he's going to return to. What is the law of faith that he talks about there? And bringing Abraham in as that historical precedent, setting case. In fact, I was thinking about this afternoon, I don't think you can, not only is Abraham the quintessential way of explaining and showcasing justification unto eternal life, I don't think there's another option. I really don't. I don't think that there's another man who could do with him what God can do with Abraham to illustrate that very issue by the nature in which He's going to do something to him and with him out here in the 17th chapter. There's no other man in history he could do that with in that same way to then come back and put on display what saving faith really is all about. I got to thinking about it with Moses, with David, with some of the others. I don't really think there's anybody who could do it quite that way. I think it's the only choice. It's the perfect choice. And so he takes that evidence and that historical precedent, and then deals with these two pieces down here, Exhibit 3 and Exhibit 4, just shut the door on any works. Not even circumcision, not even law-keeping can be admitted. At the point that you get to Exhibit 4, this has taken place. The case is proven legally. But to stop every mouth, it must also be proven another way. And so the Apostle Paul is going to now return to that evidence already set forth. But when he does return to it, he doesn't simply return to it as a recap. He's not recapping previous evidence. He returns to it. He looks at it again in a very particular way, and in a way that necessitates him looking at something God said about it, only said about it 13 years later. And by the way, on top of this piece of evidence, it makes up the largest section of the whole proof. And just in the amount of detail given to you, you know there's an awful lot that's being conveyed to you here. Point 3, the basic reason then for Paul's final piece of evidence. This is something we know for sure now. Because this piece of evidence occurs last and because it returns to the first evidence given, it has some power or kick to it. That once it is grasped and once it does its effectual work, the issue should be settled in your mind. And by the way, when I say settled, I mean it in the sense that we studied it when we studied how we got our English Bible. That's a technical, biblical term. There is no way you're going to be shaken out of this thing. It is a settled matter. And there's a tremendous amount of information behind that word settled. And we studied that for a whole class, I think, or two classes. In fact, we had a breakdown. It's the only time in my whole life I've ever had to go back to my study and try and recreate a class in there just to get it on tape, which is what I did. And you should be grateful because it took me like an hour and 20 minutes there, and it was only an hour and 5 here. It's that reason that this is such an important thing for us to look at, even though it may be information that we're all familiar with. But this is how God settles matters in your spirit. And when you get over to issues that may have more immediate importance in your life, that's the way you begin not only reading your Bible, but if you're starting to pay attention the way in which you're starting to see this passage, this book is reading you while you're reading it. It should be settled in your mind, in anyone else's mind. after this is all put together, no shadow of a doubt whatsoever remaining that justification really is, it only ever could be and always will be by grace through faith without any works of any kind at any time. That's the basic reason for this last piece of evidence. So let's look at it. Point four, the final evidence. The very first thing that you need to know is the proper point of view, and I've tried to stress this, and you'll find this in verse 17. Note the way in which Paul is presenting this last piece of evidence. Again, it's supposed to link up or connect with something he's already presented, connecting with the first piece of evidence for sure, but it also connects with that second piece because it's going to come down here and take that man, Abraham, and spotlight him. But that is even being spotlighted because of that law of faith given in this in Exhibit 1. And so what he's going to do is, he's going to present this as linking up with already presented evidence, connecting with it, but it connects with that second piece as well, because you have in verse 22, therefore it was imputed to him, Abraham, for righteousness. That tells you that Paul is presenting, what he's presenting here has to do with an analysis of what he presented back in verse 3 when he said to him, what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. That links this all together. It hitches it all up in one nice package. Hence, everything in this last piece of evidence deals with that context. All right? That's what I said. You're in a sanitized environment. If you start veering off and talking about a covenant and a land and a kingdom and a throne, then you're completely out of the context in which he's dealing with. You're dealing only, and listen, when it comes to understanding the certainty of God's counsel, there are other passages in the Bible that we could go to. And in fact, let me show you one. Come over to the book of Hebrews, the 6th chapter of Hebrews. And come down to verse 13. Now I'm going to be doing something I shouldn't be doing here. I'm going to show you a passage that you shouldn't be looking at. But I'm showing it to you because the temptation, like we've all been taught, is to go and grab every word or every passage that says anything like this and try and throw them all together, and then we'll try and mold and shape and come up with some kind of a doctrinal format that's going to produce something. That's not what you're supposed to do. I'm showing you what not to do. Verse 13 of Hebrews 6. You should know that from our timeline, that the book of Hebrews is operating in the remnant's program, the remnant of Israel's program to come. The book of Hebrews takes up right where Acts chapter 7 leaves off. When Stephen is stoned to death and he is murdered, he quotes something out of a particular psalm. In fact, it's the very same one Jesus was dealing with when he shut the mouths of the Pharisees. And the book of Hebrews picks right up with that same psalm. Starts right off where Stephen left. And then it reorients the entire remnant to the rest of the doctrine that's going to provide for their own program to be resumed and fulfilled. Hebrews does for them what Romans does for us. And he's writing to members of the remnant who are already justified, but I want you to see something here beginning in verse 13. He says, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel." See that? "The immutability of his counsel confirmed it by oath, and that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong counsel," and so forth. But what I'm after there is that you see the immutability of his counsel. I'll come back to Romans 4. What I'm talking about here is, I'm not talking about running to every passage of Scripture where His counsel is spoken of. In fact, the word counsel doesn't even occur here. But in understanding that He calls those things which be not as though they were, what I'm after here is that you see, just as I said here, that no other context is being dealt with. We're not dealing with Israel's fulfillment of her program as it sits out there and the way God's counsel is to be looked at in the book of Hebrews. So, it's not even to be dealt with or thought of at this time. And again, you've got Paul going back to that first piece of evidence given based upon the things that's been set up to this point. Something else can now be understood and appreciated about that evidence first presented, and he even seals the matter. When he presents that last thing, it's going to seal the matter fully and finally. And Paul is now going to go back and take a real close look at Abraham's faith. And he's not going to simply look at the fact that Abraham believed God and it was counted him for righteousness, as verse 3 says. Paul's now going to analyze what saving faith is. And in analyzing it, he sees and deals with two main things. The last of these two main things is that with which the judicial act of God then responds, and the act of God's response now looks at, listen, faith as the worthy thing to impute for righteousness. That's what this thing does. It looks at faith as God looks at it, not as Abraham. I get it's fun to listen to your questions, and I love them. And it's you can tell when somebody is asking a question, they're saying, well, Abraham saw God this way, and he saw God that way. And I say, yeah, you're right. That's fine. But you're still down there. You haven't stepped up here and said, I'm going to look at that faith, but now as God sees it. That's why it was so difficult just to get across the fact that the first thing that you need to understand is the viewpoint in which all this is being presented. Everything from verse 16d to verse 25 is being presented as God is viewing it. That means it's about Him. When He says that He quickeneth the dead, everybody says, well, that's quickening Abraham's deadness. Abraham's not being, that is something not describing Abraham. That is something describing God. The quickening the dead and calling those things which be not as though they were is not describing Abraham, it's describing God. Those are two things encased in the faith in which Abraham expressed when he believed God and God counted it to him for righteousness. By the way, that's the reason why it is not a critical issue with God to present the gospel in the way in which you and I hear it today. The death, burial, and resurrection, that's the gospel, right? Right. Was that what Abraham heard? Not on your life. Not even close to that. He never heard anything about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth dying on a cross for his sins. You come up to Moses. Did Moses hear that? No, he didn't hear that. In fact, we could go right down this entire chart. Did David hear that? Was that what was given to David when David believed? No. Elisha, we could go right down through the entire Bible, including, up to and including, the very life of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Do you know, I wish I should have done this, but I didn't know I was going to be talking about it. Do you know that there is a point at which Jesus reveals to the disciples that He's going to that cross and die for them? And He turns right around and He says, don't tell anyone about it. Can you imagine doing that today? Well, that would be slitting your throat on the gospel. That is the gospel today. But Jesus could come along and He says, speak to no man of it. Don't say anything about me dying on a cross. Remember that they were in almost shocking disbelief of it. And Peter, in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, looked at the cross of Christ as something horrible. Paul looks at it as the most glorious, wonderful thing that ever happened. Peter looked at it as, you idiots! You crucified your Messiah, and He's gone, and as long as He's gone, we've got no kingdom. As long as He is resurrected in the heavenly place, and literally as His forerunner David. He's been run off of his throne by you leaders. And he's in exile at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. As long as he's there, we've got no kingdom. And that was the whole core of their gospel. Jesus told them, he said, when you go preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or as Luke would say it, the kingdom of God is at hand. That was their gospel. No cross, no death, no burial, no resurrection. And people were getting justified like popcorn. Why, in the opening chapter of the book of Acts, there's like 3,000 in one day. And what's great about understanding this, and this is one of the things that just thrilled me when I came to understand the nature of justification in the way in which we have been looking at it here, and that is, when you see an analysis of saving faith, just like what you see here, it is the judicial act of God's response looking at faith as the worthy thing to impute for righteousness. It doesn't matter. I shouldn't say that. It matters. But it tells you why the gospel did not have to be consistently death, burial, resurrection, death, burial, resurrection, death, burial, resurrection of Christ all the way through human history. It doesn't have to be. You can say that it's always concerning the second person of the Trinity, because even in the gospel that Abraham believed, the Christ was going to come out of that. But that's not what he was cognizant of when he believed it. And when you see this, you'll say, oh yeah, I can see. Now there's many who will come along, and I mean, they are, you talk about getting the hair, right? You ever see it's like when a squirrel goes run by my dog, that hair, whoop, right up on the back of its neck. She is one squirrel crazy dog. And if you just say squirrel, she's, you know, and she's got all the skin and it's flopping all over the place, drooling. It's, if Pavlov ever needed a dog, it should have been her. It's just that kind of a response that most Christians bristle up at when they say there's only one gospel, always been one gospel, only will be one gospel. Find the death, burial, and resurrection in John 3:16. You think it's there because you're looking back and superimposing it. But think about it. If you never heard about anybody dying on a cross, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You say, yeah, but he gave him to die. That's looking after the fact. That was designed to bring a Pharisee to the point of understanding his need for salvation. When God said that to Nicodemus, two words that should have triggered Nicodemus to put it all together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Gave Son. Where have I heard that before? Son given. Son given. It's going to be a son given. Shoo, right back to the book of Isaiah, right where it says that he's going to, coming out of the root of Jesse, he's going to give his son, and the government of the world will be on his, and he's going to be called Wonderful Counselor, all of those things. That was designed to get him to go back and connect with the fact that that Jesus of Nazareth really is the Messiah. So that's what we're after here, is seeing that you see that what this analysis does is looking from God's perspective at faith. Regardless of what gospel at the time you were responding to, whether it was the telling the stars like Abraham and believing God, or whether it was you when you heard about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God looks at your faith and there's something he's looking at that sees that as the worthy thing, and boy, does that ever have to be worthy, to impute for righteousness. And so Paul analyzes saving faith, and he does it from God's point of view. And so it's critically important to finish this off here that you first of all have an understanding and appreciation of why it is that Paul describes Abraham in the way in which he does when he begins this final piece of evidence, because that's the issue that's going to set you on the right track. There in your Bible, when you see, now just discount the parenthesis for right now, But in verse 17, when you see the word before him whom he believed, even God, that takes your foot and literally moves it in the very first and right step that you should be having. You are put in, it's almost as if God pushes you in the right direction by doing that. Before him, even God, and therefore, who quickeneth the dead is a description of something about God, and calleth those things which be not as though they were is a description about God. It's not describing Abraham. It's describing God. Those two things. And so therefore, we're out of time for this evening, but I spent probably way too much time doing other things. Should have just put my head down and read, but I have a hard time doing that. I'm sure you know that by now. But we'll stop right there, because this allows us now to begin the passage. All right? You say, well, I thought we began it. Oh, we've been over it three or four times. We have. But we're now in the notes ready to begin the passage. Who is father of us all? Paul's going to return to Abraham one more time. Not to recap, but he's going to look at him as God viewed the expression of his faith. And when you see again those two critical issues that were in that faith, that he believed God had the power, he quickeneth the dead, he has the power that no one else has, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, he has the certainty of his counsel to bring that to pass, and that has not been fully developed yet in your thinking. I need to work on that, so that you see that that too is something, just as a God who has the power to quicken the dead, only God has the power to call those things which be not as though they were. It's a part of his nature that you could come along and say, he and only he has it, and no one else does. So it takes it out of the realm of just calling it truth, or his will, or veracity. The thing that makes veracity simply means that God cannot lie. The thing that makes that issue of God being veracity, having veracity, is the issue of the certainty of his counsel, something that no one else can do. And we'll talk about that a little later on, but we'll start here on Thursday night at verse 16, and you have a few pages. I think there's only about two more left, and that will finish us with the entire chapter. Once I go through this, we're done with Romans chapter 4, and that means that we've just got chapter 5, and then we're ready for a whole new section of Romans, the section of sanctification. Boy, will you ever need these exercises we're having here when you get to that, because you're going to have to go and say, I'm dead to sin. Oh, really? Yeah, I am. Based upon what? The preponderance of a bunch of evidence and a set of class notes? No. It's going to be based upon the effectual working of the doctrine contained in that sixth chapter of Romans. So that's again something I'm trying to get across to you, and probably doing a very poor job of it, but I'm all you got. All right, with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying these important issues, and not only seeing the issue of saving faith, but the issue of how you would develop it within our own thinking, so that we can then understand things about you and about life and about happiness and joy and suffering and sorrow and all that's in between, based upon your real divine viewpoint. We thank you for the opportunity to study these things and to be educated as sons and daughters, so that we might not only bring honor and glory to Christ our Lord, but that we might be fully utilized by you in this awful time in which we live, where your word is under such attack. And so we are grateful to have the opportunity to develop by means of your pure word, and we ask again that these things will be not only made understandable to us, but they would also go to edify us unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.